for the next month, we are going to be engaged in a study from the New Testament letter of Philemon. And in this study, we're going to be talking a great deal about the Apostle Paul. We'll be talking about this guy by the name of Philemon and another gentleman by the name of Onesimus, not names that we're familiar with, at least not in our English language, but names that were very familiar in the culture of Paul's day. We'll be talking about the issue of slavery and how it's dealt with in the New Testament, along with additional matters that we can glean from this very short but very powerful New Testament letter. Most importantly, over this next month, we're going to be talking about reconciliation. We're going to be talking about what it means to be reconciled to God, what it means to be reconciled to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, what it means to be reconciled in the best way that we can be, even with the world. What does that mean for us as the church of Jesus Christ? Reconciliation is this huge word in the New Testament. And it's important to you if you're here and you know Jesus Christ. That word is important to you because reconciliation is exactly what we needed with God. And reconciliation is exactly what we got with God, the scripture says, in Christ. And so it's an important, vital word to us. The scriptures would teach us that a wall of separation exists between us and God the Father. That wall of separation was obliterated in Christ, the scripture says. As Christ went to the cross, that wall of separation was obliterated between us and God. We find hope and reconciliation and peace now in Jesus Christ. Reconciliation is simply the act of bringing together two parties who are at odds with one another, once separated, and now seeking to see them come together again as friends. We know this term in our world. We know it in our interactions. If you work in numbers, if you work in accounting, you know the term reconciling, right? You want this account to be reconciled to this account. You want them to agree with one another. And so that's the concept of what we're looking at here. On a spiritual level, biblically, we're looking at first and foremost this reconciliation between us and God. But certainly we want to have reconciliation between human beings. We want to be reconciled with one another. In the local body of Christ, we want reconciliation, right? We want to get along with one another. We want this side to get along with this side. We want this person to get along with this person. We come from all kinds of different backgrounds, socioeconomically, culturally, racially, ethnically. We come from all kinds of different backgrounds. We want reconciliation. We want to love one another and to care for one another. Biblical reconciliation, when it refers to us and our relationship with God, includes both the taking away of our sin that has distanced us from God and the appeasement of the wrath of a righteous God who is quite frankly angry at sin, the scripture says. Who is angry at sin. Friends, just as a quick aside here, understand biblically that God is not most interested in your happiness. It's not that God is indifferent to your happiness, but that's not the most important thing for God. The most important thing biblically is reconciliation, that we would be reconciled to God. And when we know reconciliation with God, in almost every instance, it brings great joy and happiness, right? But it doesn't always do that. There is no promise biblically that all is going to go well. Be reconciled with God, and then God will either snatch you out of the world and take you immediately to heaven. We already know that's not true. Or he's going to somehow make an easy path for you. All you got to do is wake up any single day in this world, and you know troubles abound in a fallen world. God is not indifferent to your happiness, but God would have you reconciled to him first and foremost. And so that's the theme of what we're going to be talking about today. And I recognize there may be some who say, I don't sense that distance between me and God. I think everything's okay. I feel quite good about my relationship with God, right? I'm happy. I don't bother God with things, and I just kind of move on with my life. And I would simply say, that is, of course, we have to understand a one-sided argument, right? It's a one-sided argument. I could come to somebody and say, look, brother, your wife has been talking to me, and she thinks your marriage is falling apart. There are big problems in your marriage. There's these struggles, and she would like to deal with those. And this guy may say, well, I don't sense that at all. From my perspective, everything's going great. I feel good. I don't feel like there needs to be any reconciliation here. All is well in my marriage. And our answer would have to be, that of course is a one-sided argument, right? In fact, it may indeed be the reason why there is a problem in your marriage. It's a one-sided argument. The scriptures tell us that there is a problem. There is a problem. And God has given us hope in Jesus Christ. The New Testament passage that addresses the issue of reconciliation, I think more clearly than any others, is from Paul's letter to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, where he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And all this is from God, who in Christ reconciled us and forgave us our sins, and then gave to us a ministry of reconciliation. That is, Paul says, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them, and then entrusting to us a ministry of reconciliation. You see, God's the initiator here. We aren't going to him and saying, "I feel like I need to be reconciled to you." The scripture says God is coming to us and saying, "You need to be reconciled to me, and I have given you that in Christ." There is hope here. There is reconciliation here. And when we come to know Christ, and when we know that reconciliation, now God has given to us, in fact, Paul says, entrusted to us a ministry of reconciliation. We are now called to be reconcilers. This is our ministry. Not just pastors, not just elders, not just leaders. All those who would say Jesus Christ is Lord have now been given a ministry of reconciliation. In fact, God has entrusted it to you. It's yours. It's the ministry that God has given to all believers. Today, and next week, and the week after that, and all through November, we're going to see here Paul working out a ministry of reconciliation. He's going to work out a ministry of reconciliation here. He's been reconciled to God. Philemon has been reconciled to God. Now Paul's going to say, be reconciled to another brother. Be reconciled to another human being. Paul has been entrusted with a ministry of reconciliation. We're going to see it played out over the next 4 weeks. We're going to do that from Paul's letter to Philemon. It's in the New Testament. If you're new to your Bibles, it's towards the end of the New Testament, and it's just a tiny little letter. You're probably going to have a hard time finding it. I don't know what to say. Good luck with that one, trying to find Philemon. If you're new to your Bibles today, if you've got the electronic kind, you'll find it before most everybody else in here. Philemon, we're going to be in verses 1 through 3, just talking about the introduction, but I want to read, it's a short letter, let me just read the whole letter to you, okay? Let's stand together, let's honor God as we read the word, and I will read Paul's letter to Philemon to you, and then we're going to put it on the screen, and we'll just read together the first three verses. This is what Paul says. It says, "Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man now and a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you. Now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness may not be by compulsion, but out of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you may have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more important than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now remain standing for just a moment, and we're going to read this together. Here's our text for today, Philemon 1, 1 through 3. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. If you are expecting a child, there's a few names that you might want to add to your list to name your child. Look, what I want to do for the first part of this is I just want to walk through Philemon very quickly, because over the next month we're going to be breaking down each one of these things, but I just want to talk about the purpose and the occasion of this letter, why Paul is writing this letter. A mirror reading is what we do. This is what theologians call what we do when you take a book of the Bible and you read it, and you read it as a mirror reading. What you're looking for is, how does this letter, how does this book reflect the concepts in the book? How is this letter telling us to do things or to know things or to understand things? What's the reflection to us? What's this mirror reading? Or in other words, in this letter to Philemon, a mirror reading is, I just read this letter. I read the whole thing to you. Now, what in the world does Paul want? Why is he writing this letter to Philemon? What's reflecting back on us? Not only do we, how do we understand what's happening here, but how as believers are we to now live our lives based on a letter that was written almost 2,000 years ago, a personal letter between an apostle and a gentleman in the church in Colossae. See, that's what we're trying to do. It's what we'll try to do over the next month. We'll try to see, how does this reflect back on us? We'll do a mirror reading. We'll walk through every text and say, what is it saying? What does it tell us about the circumstances then? What does it tell us about the circumstances now? How are we to live our lives in Christ based on this information? A mirror reading in Philemon is difficult. It's really difficult. It's been around for almost 2,000 years. Some incredible scholars have studied Philemon, and the reality is nobody can quite agree exactly what Paul is asking Philemon for here. You say, well, it's right there. We just now read it. And then we say, so explain it to me. What exactly does Paul want from Philemon? See, we're all left with the question because we just don't know. Paul feels no need to address the background issues here. He knows Philemon. They know each other. So there's no reason for Paul to go in. It's a personal letter. He's not going to go into background details. So we're left to kind of glean from this what Paul might be wanting and what the background circumstances might be to this letter. Paul and the New Testament writers do this often, frequently. They tell us something that we wish we had more information on, but the original audience already has the information, therefore they're not going to waste time, because paper and parchment wasn't cheap back then. You don't waste time writing letters back then. Today, writing an email is cheap. You can fill it up with all kinds of junk that nobody cares about. But back then, you didn't do that. You got right to the point. In Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, if you remember, he tells them that they already know why Jesus hasn't returned again. And we're reading it saying, well, we don't know, and we'd love to have that information. Paul's already shared it with them as he preached in Thessaloniki. He doesn't feel like he needs to write it to them again. We're left out in that. And that's just the way things go. God's economy of how God chose to reveal himself to us is to not give us all the information. We end up left sometimes wanting more. Secondly, Paul is clearly trying to be very cautious and delicate in this letter. Did you sense that from the letter? He's trying to be cautious here. He uses some direct language, but by and large, he seems to be beating around the bush and saying, I want something from you, but I'm not going to say it directly. And so we don't know exactly what he's wanting. It's difficult to pinpoint what Paul wants. And so I'm going to give you my opinion over the next 4 weeks of what I think Paul wants. I'm almost always right. So you can take that for what it's worth. But I will say this, there's a lot of people who disagree with me. A lot of wrong people out there in the world. I'm joking, obviously. There are some really very, very fine pastors and scholars who would disagree with me on some of the conclusions on this letter. But I'll tell you what I think as we walk through this over the next 4 weeks. Paul's writing a general letter to the church in the city of Colossae, along with a personal letter to Philemon. And Michael, I'm not going to go to that map today just for the sake of time. Next week, I'll show you a map of where this is going. It's going into modern-day Turkey, the west coast of modern-day Turkey. Colossae is just a mound today. It's not a city anymore. So we'll leave it at that, and I'll show you a dramatic photo next week. But Paul is writing a general letter to the church of Colossae, along with this personal letter to Philemon. Likely, he's also written some other letters here. Very likely, he's also written the letter to the church of Ephesus as well. We assume, I think, on very good evidence, both biblical and some extra-biblical evidence, that Paul is writing from his Roman imprisonment. He's imprisoned in Rome. Now, he's not in what we call the Mamertine prison. That's where he's writing from when he writes 2 Timothy. He's awaiting execution when he writes 2 Timothy. Here, he's anticipating being released. And so we think what's happening here is we go back to Acts 28, and we know for 2 years Paul was in prison in Rome, and he calls it imprisonment, but what it was is he's under house arrest. He's probably chained to a guard, but he has some freedom. He's awaiting trial, and because he's a Roman citizen, he doesn't have to await trial in the prison. He can rent his own place. All he has to do is be chained to a guard. No big deal. But he's waiting for 2 years. He's able to do some corresponding. And here he's writing a letter, first to the church of Colossae. This is where Philemon lives, in Colossae. Today we call that the letter to the Colossians. And he's also written this letter to Philemon, a personal letter. He's also most likely written the letter to the Ephesians, which we also have in our canon today. What we don't have is likely, what is likely another letter that Paul wrote at this time, and this is the letter to the church of Laodicea. Love to have that letter, but we don't have that letter anymore. But as he ends the letter to the Colossians, he says to the church there, now when you finish reading this out to the church, I want you to take this letter, send it to Laodicea, then I want you to take the letter to Laodicea, I want you to read it in Colossae, and you are to switch these letters. Or in other words, it's a circular letter, as most of the New Testament letters were. They were meant not to be read just in one congregation, but in multiple congregations. And so, Tychicus is the man, we'll talk more about this, who carries these letters along with Onesimus, who's carrying a letter, and he's going to hand it to a slave master and essentially say, this is from Paul, please read it before you do anything else, right? Because Paul is requesting something from Philemon on behalf of Onesimus. So these guys are carrying these letters, most likely from Rome, all the way to the west coast of what is today Turkey, Asia Minor in that day, and they're carrying with them a bundle of parchments because they have these letters with them. And in this letter, Paul is making an appeal to Philemon. He's making an appeal to Philemon, but I think he's also making an appeal to Philemon's wife, Apphia, most likely his wife, and then to one Archippus, who I suspect, many scholars would agree, that it's the son. This is a church that's meeting in their home. Paul's writing to their church and saying, I want you to read this out to the whole church. They're meeting in your home. So Philemon probably has a large home with a large courtyard in that day where people can gather together for a worship time, a church service. And so he's saying, I want you to read this out to that entire church family that's meeting there. And I'm including in this letter, Philemon, your wife. I suspect, as a point of tact, to say, I want your wife to hear what I'm calling you to do, and probably your son, Archippus, as well. Now, Archippus could also be just a traveling itinerant minister who's staying there. He could be the pastor of that local church. Quite frankly, he could be one of 100 things. We just don't know for sure. I suspect it's the son, but I don't know that for a fact. He's writing this letter to these three, but saying, I want you also to understand that this letter is going out to the whole church. And we'll get more into that, but in the original language here, he's talking in the first person when he writes the letter at the beginning. By the end of the letter, he's talking in plural form, saying, I'm writing really this to the whole church. Or in other words, Philemon, you read this to the church, and then you decide what you're going to do based on my requests for you. So Paul's making this appeal on behalf of a man by the name of Onesimus. Onesimus is almost assuredly a runaway slave. He's become a follower of Christ. Somewhere in Paul's ministry, Onesimus has crossed paths with Paul, and he's come to know Christ, and now he's serving with Paul. He's either helping Paul in prison and helping Paul get along in prison, because in prison in those days, they don't bring you stuff, right? They don't bring you things. You have to take care of yourself. If you don't have a family, you're probably just going to die. That's just the way it was. And so it may very well be that Onesimus now has come to know Christ. He's remaining with Paul and ministering to Paul while Paul's in prison, helping him get supplies and things like that. Or it could be that he's a fellow minister with Paul now. Now he's doing ministry and sharing the gospel and doing all that Paul's doing. Again, the language there is not clear enough for us to know exactly. But somehow he's engaged with Paul. He's come to know Christ, and now he's engaged with Paul. Now Paul is sending a slave back to his master. He's sending him back. And we need to know, you probably already know this if you know any history in the Roman Empire, to run away means when you do get caught, it probably is going to cost you your life. At the very least, it's going to cost you a severe physical beating and probably a demotion to some sort of labor that you do not appreciate. More often than not, from extra-biblical texts, it led to death. Slaves were put to death if they fled. Why? For the same reason in the antebellum South in the United States. To our own shame and shame's the best word. What was taking place in the antebellum South, if a slave ran away, a slave was generally put to death or beaten severely. Why? Because slaves outnumbered their masters, that's why. And the same thing is true in the Roman Empire, friends. Extra-biblical accounts tell us that probably 1/3 of the Roman Empire, at least in the urban areas, were slaves. If slaves rise up, there's very little that the masters can do about that. The way you keep that from happening is you make sure there's brutal treatment for those who would dare to run away or to do anything contrary to what they're called to be as a slave. So Paul is sending Onesimus back to a slave master here. We'll address that issue, why Paul would do that. Paul, I think, would like to keep Onesimus with him as possible. I think he makes that clear. He would like to keep him with him. Onesimus, that name in Greek, means profitable. Very common name in the Greek, in the Roman Empire for a slave. The name is profitable. That's your name. You're going to be profitable to me. You're going to bring profit to me. That's what Onesimus means. Paul's going to use a play on those words and say, Onesimus has not been profitable to you, right? He's useless to you. He ran away, but he's useful to me. He's profitable to me. He's going to use a play on that word. Now he says, I'd like to keep Onesimus with me if possible. But Paul is giving Philemon an opportunity now, first and foremost, to see Onesimus in a new light. This is not just your bondservant anymore. This is a follower of Jesus Christ. See him in a new light. Treat him differently. This is your brother in Christ now. So he's given Philemon the opportunity to really be something different, to be a different type of a slave owner, to be a different type of a master. See Onesimus now in a new light. Now, here's where my opinion comes through. I believe that Paul would like Philemon to set Onesimus free. I think he wants him to set Onesimus free and then let Onesimus come back and do ministry with Paul. Not everybody agrees with me on that. I will say this. I think from the way it is written, Paul would say, don't set him free because he's a Christian. Set him free because it's the right thing to do. And if you're not going to set him free because it's the right thing to do, set him free because I'm asking you to set him free. Because I love this guy now. He's come to know Christ. And I want you to set him free and I want you to send him back. Look, I don't think Paul is saying every slave who becomes a Christian has to be set free in the Roman Empire. That doesn't seem to be the teaching of the New Testament. I know some of us would love it for it to be the teaching of the New Testament, but it doesn't seem to be the teaching of the New Testament. Slavery was part of the empire. It was part of the empire, and not everybody was a slave because they didn't want to be. In fact, probably the majority of people became slaves in the Roman Empire because they couldn't do anything else. They would become what was called a bond servant. They would sell themselves for a certain amount of time. They would receive compensation for that amount of time, and after that amount of time, they would be set free. They could also sell themselves for life. They could do that in the Old Testament as well. A Jew could do that under the Old Testament. They could choose to be a slave for life. There was a ceremony for doing that. Now listen, here's what I'm not saying today or for the next 3 weeks either. I'm not saying to be a slave in Rome was a really fun time. Everybody wanted to do it. Many of them were slaves because they were just a conquered people. If you study Roman history, you know that when the Roman legions came against the people, essentially they were given terms. Here's the terms: surrender and we'll put you in slavery. Fight and we will slaughter every single man on the battlefield. Even when the battle's over, we'll slaughter all the men. The women and children will become our slaves. You can either go into slavery with them, or they can go into slavery without you. But that's the terms as we engage you in battle. And so normally when the Roman legions came back to Rome after conquering a people or a kingdom, they would march all their legions and their commanders first to the hurrahs of the people of Rome. And behind them at the last of the line were all those who were going to be sold into slavery. And once the parade was over, then the platforms would go up and people would be sold into slavery, man, woman, and child. Men who surrendered, those who were the most physically fit generally in Rome would then be sent to the arena so they could become gladiators so that they could fight for people's entertainment. Look, this was a brutal, brutal world. It was a brutal world. It's a fallen world. Here's the thing. We still live in a brutal, brutal world, don't we? It's a fallen world. We look back at that and we say, how could they do that? I suspect they would look forward if they could and say, how could they do that? It's a brutal world that we live in. God has come into this world in Christ and offered us hope even in the midst of all this. I think Paul says, Philemon, I want you to set him free. I want him to come back and work with me, but I want you to do it because you want to do it. At the very least, one thing we do know for sure, because Paul says it clearly in this letter, you will welcome back this guy. He will be welcomed back as a follower of Jesus Christ. Welcome him back home. If you're not going to set him free, welcome him back now as a follower of Christ. Overall, Paul, again, very clearly says, I want some benefit from you, Philemon. He says, listen, somehow, either directly or indirectly, you came to know Christ through my ministry. That means you owe me your life. And now I'm calling you out on that. You owe me something. And this is what I'm going to ask you to do. Do it gladly. I won't force you to do it, but I will remind you at least once, you owe me your life. I think Paul is putting immense pressure on Philemon here. I think he's doing it lovingly, but I think he's putting intense pressure on him to say, you do what is the right thing to do because you have come to know Christ via my ministry. So that's what I think is going on here. That's what the text seems to be drawing out for us. We're going to be talking more about that over the next 3 weeks. Today, as we bring this to a close, I want to bring out just 2 points. Number one, Paul tells us he's a prisoner for Christ Jesus. The letter to Philemon is one of 4 prison epistles, letters that Paul writes from imprisonment. Now, it's a misnomer because Paul also writes 2 Timothy, which is called a pastoral letter, not a prison letter, but Paul's clearly in prison in 2 Timothy. He's in the Mamertine prison. He's in a deep hole in the tunnels of Rome, and he's awaiting execution. He's not going to be crucified because he's a Roman citizen. He's a Jewish Pharisee, yes, but he's also a Roman citizen. Very, very rare in that day and age, but because he's a Roman citizen, he does not have to face crucifixion. He just gets to have his head cut off. And listen, if you're going to choose, that's the one you want to choose. So in 2 Timothy, he's waiting for his execution. Clearly a prison letter. But we don't call it a prison letter, it's a pastoral letter. The prison letters are these letters that he writes from Rome to Philemon and to the Colossians and to the Ephesians as well and to the Philippians. Now, again, here's where I'll just throw in my 2 cents worth. I would say there should be 5 prison epistles because we don't have the letter to Laodicea, but we know it was written and we know it exists and we know it went to the church of Laodicea. So in my estimation, that makes 5 prison epistles. We just don't have one of them, but who am I? I'm just a lowly pastor here in Indianapolis. So 4 prison epistles of Paul. He likely dictates this letter. He's not writing. He's dictating this as most letters would have been dictated probably somewhere between 60 and 62 AD. We know that from some extra-biblical accounts of who was in charge in Rome when Paul was imprisoned. All those kind of things come together. And probably very closely, we can say around 60 to 62 AD, he's writing this letter. One application point I think we can make rightfully from this introduction, friends, is simply this, and it's not a fun one, but I think it's a true one, and that is this. Metaphorically speaking, we are all, those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, prisoners and slaves. We're enslaved to Christ. We've imprisoned ourselves for Jesus Christ. Paul uses that terminology twice, and then he kind of alludes to it once. In this letter, he's drawing out this idea, I am a prisoner for Christ. Now, he's one physically as well, but he's drawing this out. I think essentially he's saying to Philemon, how could you say no to me, I'm in prison for Christ. I'm a slave for Christ. Paul uses this language multiple times in his letters, that he has sold himself into slavery for Christ. We are slaves of Jesus Christ if you know Christ. The Bible would say, if you don't know Christ, you're a slave too. You're a slave to sin. You are a slave to unrighteousness. So, again, as Bob Dylan said, you're going to have to serve somebody, right? We're all serving somebody. We're all serving somebody. And we say, no, 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 we're free, right? Most of us in here, we're Americans. We know freedom in America. But the reality is, biblically and spiritually, the scriptures would say, you don't know freedom, you know enslavement. You're enslaved one way or the other. You're enslaved to sin or you're enslaved to righteousness. You are enslaved to evil or you are enslaved to God. And I think Paul is making that point here metaphorically. We are slaves. We are prisoners. We've placed ourselves voluntarily into servitude. Paul will use that language. Paul is not forced into slavery with Christ. He chose slavery with Christ. Therefore, he uses a unique term that means a bond servant, not someone who is entrenched in slavery, but one who has sold himself into slavery. Or in other words, said, I choose to be a slave. Now you purchase me. And that's the language of the New Testament, that we have been purchased by God. Through the work of Jesus Christ, we are now slaves. We are prisoners of Christ. Look what Paul says here to the church of Rome. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Or in other words, you could do whatever you wanted to do. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. You can do them, they lead to death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, that's being made more like Christ, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. Most of you know this one, right? But the free gift of God is what? Eternal life in Jesus Christ. We've been set free from one master, only to be given over to another master. This is the biblical concept of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Now my final point is this. Philemon's home is a place of ministry. Philemon, he's a slave master, and we're going to talk about that. How in the world can he be a slave master and a follower of Jesus Christ? How does that work in his world? It's just the reality. He's a believer and he's also a slave master. So we have to address that later on. His home is also a place of ministry. And so, listen, for those of us who are here, who follow Christ, we need to catch, I think, a vital reality out of just the introduction here. Philemon's home is a place for ministry. Christ has impacted Philemon. And we would look at him today and say, you should let go, you should set free all of your slaves, and you should not benefit from that kind of labor. And we would be right to say that to him. But see, he's not living in the 21st century. He's living in the first century. And he has been transformed by Christ. I think Paul's calling him to a better way of life. But he's not questioning his salvation. He's saying, you are a follower of Christ. And Philemon has recognized that. Philemon has been reconciled to God through Christ. He has been set free from his sin. And he is now enslaved to Jesus Christ. And what does that mean for Philemon? It means he opens his home for ministry. It means he now recognizes he has a ministry of reconciliation. And how is he going to do it in his context with what he can do? Well, he probably owns a lot of things and he has a lot of money, which means he has a big house. And in that day and age, it means he has a big courtyard. And in that big courtyard, people can meet. So what is he going to do? He's going to use it and he's going to open up his home for a church. He's going to allow it to be used as a place for ministry. Maybe you have an opportunity to do that in your home. Maybe you don't. Maybe you have the opportunity to do 100 other things that Philemon didn't have the opportunity to. Here's what the scriptures, I think, would tell us. If you know Christ, God has entrusted to you a ministry of reconciliation. Now, what are you going to do with it? How will you be engaged in that? You say, well, I can't open my home. That's okay. Not everybody can open their home. Not everybody needs a church. We got a church. We got a big building, right? You're the ones who paid for this. But there's other things you can be doing, friends. Engage in ministry if you know Christ. God has entrusted something to you. It's a ministry of reconciliation. How are you engaging in that? This is what believers do. This is what Philemon does. This is what his wife does. This is what most likely his son is doing. They're opening their home. They're engaging in ministry. They've been given a ministry of reconciliation, and this is how they're going to live it out. Philemon has a master, and that master is Jesus Christ. And it has impacted Philemon. And therefore, he's opening up his home, and he's engaging in ministry. Two quick texts for you, and then we close here this morning. This one, from Paul to the church of Colossae, where Philemon lives. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have what? A master. You're enslaved. You have a master in heaven. Now, use that to determine how you're going to treat those that have been enslaved to you in this culture. Figure that one out, because you have a master in heaven. And then finally, this to the church in Corinth. For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant, one who has given themselves over to slavery, is a freed man of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when he was called is a bondservant of Christ. Now, here's an important text here, friends. You were bought at a price. Do not become bondservants of men. Paul is mixing a couple of metaphors, I think, here. And we're going to have to draw this out later. I think he's saying clearly, you have a master. Listen, friends, if you know Christ, it didn't come cheap. It didn't come cheap. Someone was crucified for you. In real life, not just some fantasy out there. In real life, we'll be moving towards Advent. We'll be moving towards Christmas. And what do we teach there? We teach in the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity that God became man and dwelt among us. And when he did that, he died on a cross. Why? Because he wanted to? Because that's what it costs to set people free, friends. It's what it costs. You were purchased at a price, and that price was not cheap. But now Paul's going to go on to say, do not become bondservants of men. And we'll have to talk about that. Just so you know, I think what he's saying there is, you already have a master. Don't enslave yourself to a man. You already have a master. Don't sell yourself to human beings. Don't do that, because now you have a conflict, right? There's a conflict here. We'll talk more about that. So, fellow believers, our lives should be centers for Christian ministry. They should be centers for Christian ministry. I don't know what that looks like in your individual life, but you need to be asking God, how am I going to serve? You've given me a ministry of reconciliation. How will I utilize that? Non-believers who are here today, I would say this to you. God was in Christ reconciling the world to you. I'm sorry, I just now said that wrong. God was in Christ reconciling you to him, right? Not counting your sins against you. God is in Christ. He's reconciling you to him. He's the instigator. You need reconciliation. He is doing the initiating. In Christ, he's reconciling you to him. Be reconciled to God in Christ. Be reconciled to him. And then those of us, again, who are followers of Jesus Christ, live like slaves of Jesus, because that's what we are. Live like slaves of Jesus and get busy doing the ministry that God has given you to do. Amen? Amen? Amen. So, Lord, we give you thanks and praise for your word. We pray that as we contemplate these things, a lot of words, God, a lot of words I just now shared over the last 40 minutes or so, help us to put them in place and to utilize them however you want us to utilize them. God, help us to be those who would apply your word to our lives, even in a complicated text like Philemon. Father, that you would help us to be those men, women, young people who have been called by Christ to do what you've called us to do. Help us to do that, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.